And we turn to Lamentations chapter 4, verse 1 to verse 2. Lamentations chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. How the gold has become dim, how changed the fine gold. The stones of the sanctuary are scattered. The head of every street, the precious sons of Zion, valuable as fine gold. How they are regarded as clay pots, the work of the hands of the potter. The thought here with Jeremiah is of the people of God and how dear and how precious they are to him. I mentioned the breastplate of the high priest and the tribes of Israel set as jewels amongst gold, and that they are precious to God. And they are referred to here as the precious sons of Zion in verse 2, beginning of verse 2. Zion, another name for Jerusalem, for the city of God, set amongst the hills, amongst the mountains. And they are valuable, so valuable, so precious, like fine gold. But yet they are regarded, they are treated as clay pots, the work of the hands of the potter, shards of pottery, that which is destined for the trash heap, for the rubbish heap. That's all, that's how they are regarded, that's how they are viewed. And it's a picture of the church, isn't it? That on the one hand, how she is regarded by the world, how she's viewed by the world as of no real relevance, continuing value, but something to be laid aside, put aside, of no real consequence. But yet we read of what they are to God. They are the precious sons of Zion. How precious. And in Psalm 87, which is a good psalm to read in connection with all of this, we read about the children of Zion, and where it says that this one, in verse 5, and that one, they were born in her. And that the Most High himself shall establish her. And the Lord will record when he registers the peoples that this one was born there. And so what's happening is that we are taken up the hill and through the gates and along the streets of Zion. And we come to the register of births. That's where we are taken in this journey in Psalm 87. And we are brought to the register of births. And that is something all important, that one is born a citizen of Zion. And in the earlier verses, there's a record of all the various enemies, those that were hostile to God and opposed to the people of God, enemies that were near and far. And but something incredible is going to happen, and people will come from the far-flung corners of the earth, and they will be brought into the church of God. And so we see a psalm like this in the light of the New Testament, where there is mention of birth and the need to be born again. Now, in order to understand the New Testament relevance of this, in Hebrews 12 and verse 22, we have these words, "But you have come to Mount Zion." So Israel writing to Christians here, "You have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood that speaks better words than the blood of Abel." So it's a lengthy passage. It's the outworking in incredible detail of how we're being brought into Zion. We were not a people. We are now the people of God. And we are of the household of faith. And we have come to what, the heavenly Jerusalem. We are, our citizenship, we read in Philippians, is in heaven. We read we have come to an innumerable company of angels. We read of the angels in Hebrews in the early chapters, that they are ministering spirits. They are sent to minister to the heirs of salvation. That angels attend us. Only glory will reveal their role in our lives. By way of death, we read, don't we, of Dives and Lazarus. And Lazarus was escorted by angels to heaven and to glory. And we have come to the assembly of the firstborn of Christ himself, the first begotten of the dead. And we are amongst his assembly and his gathering. And we have been gathered together unto Christ. And more than that, we are enrolled in heaven. And we read about the Lamb's Book of Life. And our names being in the Lamb's Book of Life. Remember our Lord's words to the disciples when they came back, euphoric about their ministry and the effects of their ministry. And our Lord said, in this rejoice not, that the demons are subject to you, but that your names are written in heaven. And that's what ought to thrill your heart more than anything else, that your names are there. And that you are heaven-born and you are heaven-bound. And there is the life of heaven now in your hearts. And we have come to the mediator, which is Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, new arrangement, where God is a God to us and we are to him a people. And that is worked out in Christ, opened up to us in Christ, whose blood, we read, speaks better things than that of Abel. Abel's blood cried out condemned. It cried out condemned by way of Cain. But Christ's blood cries out cleared. We are cleared of all sin. Our sins have been cancelled. They've been removed. And so what we see here in this psalm and later in Lamentations is that we are born of God, we are children of God, that God is our Father. Now, what's important to realize here is that this is very much the central, vital truth of the New Testament. That it is this above all else that Jesus came to make available, to open up to us, that God could be our Father. That's the great truth of the New Testament. So much so that throughout the whole of the Old Testament, go through all the books of the Old Testament, and whether you are reading through history or poetry or prophecy, go through all the books of the Old Testament, and you will only find God referred to as Father 15 times. That's all. Throughout the whole of the Old Testament. Now, in the New Testament, you will find God referred to as Father 118 times in John's Gospel alone. Just in John's Gospel, 118 times. The great emphasis, the stress, is that God can be our Father. And our Lord returned to this in his ministry while on earth. He came back to this truth again and again in different ways. In the parable of the lost son, which is the parable of parables. It is the prince of parables. It is there depicting what Christ came to do. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And so we have the lost sheep, we have the lost coin, but here's the lost son. And it sets out so graphically where men and women are without God in their lives, that they will take everything that God will give them, but they don't want a place for God in their lives. They will breathe his air, they will wake up in his sunshine, they will take all of the common grace of God that lavishes good things upon them. They will take it up, but they don't want God in their lives. And in the parable of the lost son, that's how he was. He couldn't get far enough away from his father. But then, in desperation and degradation, his thoughts return to home. And he is thinking of God. How can he go home in the disgraceful behavior, the way he has conducted himself, what he has been reduced to? How can he ever think of going home? And the incredible thing is this, he goes back as a servant. And isn't it interesting how ingrained that is in the human psyche? That's so ingrained. The good I've done will outweigh the bad. That's what everybody thinks. Why do they think like that? The little good I've done will outweigh the bad, and I'll scrape through. He's coming back with that mentality. But the father runs out to him and embraces him and takes him immediately, instantly to himself as a son, with all the full rights and privileges and dignity of a son. Kill the best calf, bring the best robe, put a ring on his fingers, shoes on his feet, all the regalia of sonship, put it all on him. And so in the Prince of Parables, our Lord is setting out so clearly and graphically, very movingly, that this is what he has come for, that we can come to God as our Father and enter into that relationship with him. And I cannot say this enough, that our relationship with God is no longer penal. He is not our judge. We're not under condemnation. It's not a matter of law anymore. All of that is gone. It's swept aside. Because our relationship with now, it is paternal. It's a completely different kind of relationship. The terrors of law and of God, with me, they've got nothing to do. My relationship with God doesn't come under that category at all anymore. It's paternal. God is my Father. And so Jesus begins there in terms of getting right with God. It is coming to know him as our Father and entering into the wonder of that. And then in terms of our coming to God in prayer. When you pray, you say, "Our Father, which art in heaven." That's how we come to God. That's on which our prayer rests, that he is our heavenly Father, that he hears us always. And then in terms of our needs, however great, however pressing they are, our Lord can say, "Your heavenly Father knows that you have need of these things." He knows. And so in terms of worries and anxieties and cares, it is God as our Father. And living under the light, the glorious light of being a child of God, that brings the peace in terms of all problems and difficulties. And then regarding heaven itself, I go to my Father and you a Father. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. So spacious, glorious, awesome, where I am going. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you will be also. It's this understanding of God as our Father. If children, then heirs. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. And so the great appeal of the gospel is to step into a wonderfully, gloriously new life with God as our Father. Someone once wrote that you are more likely to remember the details of your childhood than where you left your glasses. And you know, as you get older, that happens, doesn't it? We can remember our childhood, carefree days of our childhood. What is happening in the gospel with Jesus is that we're invited into, not to relive our childhood, but something more wonderful than that. Not to turn the clock back, something more wonderful than that. To enter into the childhood of God as our Father and our relationship with him, where all is entrusted to him for time and all eternity. And so this is the great central truth of the New Testament. Now, why in Lamentations do we read that they are the precious children of Zion? In what way are they precious? In what way are we precious to God? Of course, we can say that there isn't anything more precious if you're a parent than your child. What would you not do for your child? Cost doesn't come into it when you think of your children. Distance, travel, inconvenience, these things don't matter when they are your children. You will give yourself for them. You will do it readily. Because they are dear to you. You love them. You value them in the Lord. And what's being said here is that we are of value to God. We are precious to him as his children. So in what sense? Well, I would say, first of all, in that we are born of God. We are born of him. And you have children that are born to you. They are yours. They don't just carry your name, but your genes, and a part of you is in them. And that might be quite alarming at times, that you can see elements of yourself in them. Your life is in them. Part of you, your makeup, temperament, and so on, emerges in and through them. It gets passed on from, they are a part of yourself. And what we read of in the Gospels is being born of God, or born again. And our Lord talking to Nicodemus, isn't it? Nicodemus was so respectable, so religious, so refined. He was a lovely man. He was a delightful man. He was a man you couldn't but admire. He was religious and yet tender and gentle and retiring. He knew the Word of God. He taught people in the Word of God. That was his life. He was orthodox in what he believed. Nothing heretical about what he views he held. He was quite orthodox, and he was a man of standing in the religious community. And yet our Lord says to him, Nicodemus, I say to you, you must be born again. And it's so emphatic, it is so exact, it's so penetrating. He's mentioning Nicodemus by name. He's bringing all the weight of his own being, his eternal, infinite being, behind the words that he is saying. I say to you, you have to be born again. You cannot see the kingdom of God unless you are born again. Now, that's an amazing way to begin a gospel with John. But John is wanting to set out quite clearly, and he does so in the first chapter, doesn't he? He came to his own, the Jews, his own received him not, but to as many as received him, to them gave he right to become children of God. Doesn't leave it there. To as many as believed on his name. So John's wanting to make clear how a person becomes born again. They have to be open to receive Christ. And they receive him with the arms of faith. They take God at his word in his Son, and all that is offered in him. And they're taking God at his word and receiving Christ. That's how a person is born again. God works by his Spirit in our hearts, where there's a conviction of sin. And not just that, then we are brought to see Jesus and to take him as our Saviour. And it's these truths that open up to us, and we perhaps see them, but we've never seen them before. What they mean to us personally. And in terms of Zion, we read, this one was born in her, that one was born in her. And in the church, and by the influence of the church, by its witness and testimony, by its love and its warmth, by its fellowship and togetherness, by its presentation of the life of Christ, the church becomes a means, it becomes an environment in which people come to faith, and they come to the Lord, and they receive Christ. So it's not enough to enter a church building. It's not enough to sing the hymns. It's not enough to hear the sermons. One has to come to that point where one has come to faith in Christ. And behind that there is travail, and there is a struggle. And we read in Isaiah 66 and verse 8, as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth children. There can be like that in the life of a church. There can be travail, so travail in the life of the church. There can be an agonizing process to have gone through. And there can be hardships, and there can be tears, and it can be prolonged, and there can be anguish. Yet in and through it all, the church can emerge where souls are saved. We want that, don't we? That's what we want here. We want that. We don't want quarreling amongst each other. We don't want petty grievances. We don't want people going off pouting in a corner. We don't want that here. We want to see souls saved, brought into the kingdom, new life. That's what we need here. We don't want to get diverted. We can't afford the luxury of that. We are here for the advancement of the kingdom of God. We are here in the abode of God, God's house, where children need to be brought to faith. And that's what we pray for. That's what we seek earnestly with God for. Souls will be saved. That in eternity can be said, this one was born in her. And that one was born in her. Wasn't it they came there, they worshipped there, they were born there. And that's the great issue this morning. Can you say in your heart, I've been born again? Listen to John Wesley, so religious, so enthusiastic in the things of God, crossing over to America in the 1700s. What was a voyage like that like? But he had no peace with God. He was resting on everything that he did by way of religious observances. And then he came to that point where it opened up to him that he had to let it all go, and the only way he could come to God was empty-handed and be received by God as a sinner. And John Wesley put it like this: I exchanged the faith of a servant for the faith of a son, of a son. Here I was labouring and working and frantic, trying to be at peace with God and please God, where now I am his child, I'm loved unconditionally, I rest in this relationship that I am now in by grace. And George Whitfield, his friend, preaching in the open air, was always asked, why do you always preach you must be born again? His reply, because you must be born again. And their contemporary in Wales, Owen Harris, he writes of his own experience. I could not help calling God my Father. I knew that I was his child and that he loved me. He loved me. I knew that. And that's what it is to be a Christian. It's to know deep in your heart that you're a child of God through Jesus, and that the life that you possess is the very life of God within you. Desires, longings for his word, to be with his people, they are there born of God's Spirit. And so we are born of God. More than that, we're precious because we belong to God. And children that are born to us belong to us. They are under our care. They become our dependents. And we lovingly provide for them and we care for them because of this sense of belonging, this attachment that is there. We are bound together. We belong together. And there's a wonderful word that is used in the New Testament, repeatedly used, to bring out the importance and the wonder and the privilege of this. And it's the word adoption. Adoption. That God has adopted us. And it's in the Roman context, where when a child was adopted in the Roman context, he was entitled to the free right of sons, the full right of sons. It was never revoked. And so what do we read? When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. That's what it all leads to. Redemption in all its wonder and glory brings us to this, that God is our Father. And so we read, having predestined us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. But it's to himself. We are precious to him. He has adopted us and brought us unto himself. So we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And the Westminster Confession puts it this way: adoption is an act of God's free grace, whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. That's adoption. And adoption is like justification, in that there is no believer more justified than another, or less justified than another, but every believer is gloriously, wondrously justified. Now our adoption is like that. There isn't one believer more adopted than another, not one. There isn't a believer less adopted. You are no less a child of God than another, and you are no more a child of God. We are all fully the children of God. And that's the wonder of adoption, that God in his glory and wonder and grace and beauty is ours. That is the new covenant. I will be to you a God. You will be to me a people. But in what context, in what way, how do we interpret that? As a father, and we as children. 2 Corinthians 6:18, I will be your father, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And that's what it is to be a child of God. And there's something wonderful and glorious. And we can sing, can't we? I once was an outcast, stranger on earth, a sinner by choice, an alien by birth, but I've been adopted. My name's written down, an heir to a mansion, a robe, a crown. And that's where we are. And so we're precious because we're born of God, we belong to God, and also we are brought up by God. Thirdly, we're brought up by him. And just as a father lavishes care and thought and discipline upon a child, a father that's concerned about its welfare, its good, its development, its progress, so it is the same with God as our heavenly Father. We are precious to him. And there is all that fatherly affection, compassion, fatherly instruction, provision, and correction. All of these things are in here with God as our Father. His great will for you is that you are conformed to the image of his Son, of Christ. And so he is working in your life by his Spirit in all your experiences to make you more Christ-like. And what could we say of Christ in terms of his relationship with his Father? And what are we to learn from that regarding ourselves? We see his reverence for God the Father. His reverence. Always spoke respectfully, with awe and wonder about God the Father. He is Almighty, the God of heaven. And there is that reverence for God as Father. And then also more, there is that obedience to God as Father. I have come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God, to do thy will. I always do those things that please him. And as a son, there is that reverence for God as Father, there's that obedience to God as Father, there's that dependence upon God as Father. And you see that in our Lord's prayer life, where he seeks the Father and seeks his grace and brings everything to God the Father in prayer and sets everything before him. And then also there's that acceptance by way of God the Father, isn't there? Nevertheless, not what I will, but thy will be done. And that's how we're meant to live as children of God. It is something wonderful and glorious. Our adoption, it is sealed in blood, in the blood of Christ. And isn't it wonderful to have a relationship like this with God, where there is this intimacy with him, this dignity in him, that we are children royal, destined for things heavenly glorious. And the whole of the Christian life is the outworking of this. How this is worked out in our lives. That we are his children. And God is our Father. If you haven't come to this, you know nothing of Christianity. You know nothing. If you haven't come to this. This is the essence of what it is to be a Christian. The essence.